Well, you can turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25 through 31:18 is our text for this morning. When I was in middle school, I participated in our denominational Bible Bowl competition at our international conference, and the topic was the book of Genesis, and I spent hours and hours and hours studying this marvelous book. And if there is one chapter or section of a chapter I remember absolutely not understanding, it is the one we're about to read right now. It is a detailed description of a breeding conflict between Jacob and Laban, speckled, striped, spotted sheep, and so on and so forth. What is happening there? I would have been stumped if that was the question I got in the Bible Bowl. I'm going to guess that at least at first reading, some of you might join me in my middle school confusion. And so let's just do a very brief pre-work to get ready to help you in the reading of God's Holy Word. And for this, there are two brief observations. If you're looking at the text, two brief observations that might help you. One is that primarily, this is a let's go home text. Let's go home. In Genesis 30, 25, Jacob, he's just had all these children, asks Laban to go home. Then you have some events that prepare him to go home. It's a struggle. Laban says he can't go home. Genesis 31, 3, God says, Jacob, go home. And at the end of what we'll read this morning, Jacob goes home, begins the journey. This is a let's go home text. The second observation that we'll see is that Genesis 31, we're going to read part of two chapters this morning. Genesis 31 interprets Genesis 30. They go together. So Genesis 30, you have a very detailed sheep breeding conflict, which we're about to read about. And you don't get much of the heavenly perspective on what's going on here. And then in Genesis 31, Jacob recounts a vision of the Lord giving the heavenly perspective on the events of Genesis 30, interpreting the conflict. So it's inscripturated commentary on Genesis 30. So that's why we're going to do these together. So maybe that'll help you just understand the reading. This is a let's go home text, and Genesis 31 interprets Genesis 30. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll admit as we stand that we'll stop the reading at what may feel a bit mid-story, and that will just lead us to be ready for next week. I had to pause it somewhere. But we get to somewhat of a climax of this stage of the story in the verse that we'll close with. Let's pray before we read. Lord, be with us as we read. That you'd help us to understand and teach us of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 30, 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the stripes and all the black and the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you appointed, anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, why do people avoid the Bible? Why do so many people in our culture find the Bible uninteresting? Why in some places is there a kind of exodus from the church and of coming to God and trusting his word? Why do you, if you're honest with yourself, why do you avoid the Bible sometimes? Why do you find yourself uninterested to pick it up morning after morning or evening after evening? And of course, there are many reasons that are given to answer questions like this, but maybe a few that would be offered could be suggested. One might be that it's just full of confusing things. It's hard to understand. There's moral confusion, and it's hard to know who is the good character and who are the ones that are doing evil, and it's just messy like that. Another offered is that the Bible seems to some to be scientifically or culturally distant from our modern era. There's a whole different way of thinking about the world, and people want to put the Bible away because it doesn't help and speak, they think, to the 21st century understanding of the world. Another reason that's perhaps informs whether the Bible gets picked up morning after morning in your house is that it is filled with details that not everybody is drawn to. Filled with details that are not the kind of thing you scroll through your phone hoping to find for your interest. So those are just some reasons: confusion, scientific distance, and details. And these things maybe cause Bibles to pick up dust on shelves, maybe yours, if that's the perception of the Scriptures. And if you want a case study in wrestling through those issues and whether they are legitimate reasons to have the Bible pick up dust on your shelf, this is a very good place to turn. Come to this passage that I couldn't understand in middle school. There's confusion here. What exactly is happening between Jacob and Laban? Who is the good guy, and is Jacob deceiving Laban, or is he being honest all the way? This feels like it could be a text on five steps to dealing with your angry boss, but it's hard to land the plane on that type of message. You have the science issues here, the breeding methods in this passage. No modern sheep farmer would suggest these sheep breeding methods. It seems scientifically archaic, from another world, on how sheep are mated and so on and so forth. And then the details of this text. Why should you spend a beautiful Sunday morning on ancient poplar trees, speckled sheep, and breeding troughs? And for many, the answer to that question is enough for them to put their Bible away. So does Scripture speak to us today? Does it connect to real life? And this text maybe presents that challenge to us, but then there's a hope. Because maybe you could say this: if this text speaks to real life, as we see this text speak to who we are in this room this morning, that gives us incredible hope that all of Scripture speaks to real life. All of Scripture comes to us as, yes, indeed, the word to pick up off our shelf. Now, as we move toward this text, we maybe could just note for a moment that our own lives have some of these same challenges. There's lots of confusion in our lives, lots of confusion about what exactly we should do. There is that sense, maybe you don't recognize it, maybe you think you're pretty sophisticated scientifically, but it is very likely that 100 years from now or so, if the Lord does not return, that the way you do things will be very ancient and out of touch to that generation. And a large chunk of your life is given to details that are irrelevant to most people in this room. What kind of soap did you use in the shower this morning? What did you have for breakfast this morning? There are all kinds of details that you spend your life on, and they may seem irrelevant. So does my life connect to reality? We need maybe this text. Do the difficult, confusing, distant realities of life come home? Does God come home maybe more to those realities to teach and lead us to Him? So this is what we want to probe at this morning. And the key, as I already said before the sermon, to reading this will be that Genesis 31 is the interpretation of Genesis 30. The speech of God, which is embraced by Jacob with remarkable faith and told to his wives, interprets the seemingly confusing details of his life. We could say it more generally to you this morning. The speech of God, embraced with remarkable faith, interprets the seemingly confusing details of life. We need the voice of God for all the mess, all the detail, all the challenges we face. We will consider four interpretive statements that are present for us when having Genesis 31 read Genesis 30 to us. We'll get through those four, and then we'll have a call at the end as a result of those four. Four interpretive statements. The first is this: God's plan is to bring His people home. God's plan is to bring His people home. Jacob wants to go home. Already noted this before we read. Jacob, send me away to Laban. Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Let my family go. We want to go home. Jacob sounds tired. Tired of being on the run. Tired of being in exile. Tired of the nastiness of life lived under Laban's thumb. And you get a sense as he says this to Laban, if I have to spend just one more day, if I have to spend one more day waking up in this house and not living in my homeland, I'm going to go crazy. I'm going to lose it. I've got to get home. And so much of this narrative is a working out for Jacob of that desire to get back to his homeland. This whole thing about the sheep is because Jacob was forced by Laban to do some work before Laban would let him go. So Jacob says, all right, I'll do this work because I've got to get my family home. The big thing of this text is not the breeding troughs. The big thing of this text is that the breeding troughs and all that's there is sitting under Jacob's desire to get home with his family. If you've ever been on a vacation for 2 or 3 days too long, if you've ever been on a business trip that won't seem to end, if you've ever lived in a city that was not your home and had a promise that someday you'd go back to your home, you have a sense of what this text is about. Within us, there is a longing to find ourselves at home. I started reading last couple weeks Wendell Berry's classic book, Jaber Crow. And Berry is not a theologian of rank, but he articulates well the desire for a real home. And his protagonist in Jaber Crow leaves home, breaks free from all the bonds that surrounded him, and he finds himself in the institutions of the world, and that doesn't work out. And then he breaks free and does whatever he wants in the world, and he suddenly finds himself not at home. And he talks about, every time I cried, I would cry a little more. And then at this turning point, he says, I've known no sudden revelations. But even then, in my hopelessness and sorrow, I began a motion of my heart toward my origins. Far from rising above them, I was longing to sink into them. And it's a story of his meandering walk to get back home. I've got to get back to my place. He speaks of feeling so lonely and homesick, I could barely talk. And maybe you've had just as hints of that in your life. Maybe you have been away from your home and you know what that's like. Or maybe you just resonate with that idea in terms of your whole existence on this earth. You have a sense you're made for a place that's yours. You're made for a place to say, this is where I belong. This is the place on which my feet should rest. And you have a sense, I can't rest until I get there. And what we recognize is that that desire that is actually in every human heart, the Lord is not absent from that desire. The Lord, we discover in this text, is a God who desires to bring his people home. The Lord in this text, you go over to Genesis 31, the homegoing plan has failed for Jacob because Jacob was going to go home after Laban was content with what happened with the sheep. And now you get a sense, Laban's not going to let that happen. And the Lord shows up to Jacob. 31:3, return. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Go home, Jacob. Go back home. Go back to the place of your fathers. The Lord in verse 3 is like one finding a lost traveler at a bus stop that can't figure out which way to turn, can't figure out which way to go, and doesn't have the money to get himself back home. And the Lord comes and says, it's this way, and I'll pay your way home. I'm with you. Go home. And what we recognize is that the Lord here is intervening against Laban. Laban says it's not time to go home. The Lord says, now is the time. Come home. And what we recognize, and the commentators observe this quite clearly, is that Jacob here is living out the narrative of Israel's history, living out actually the narrative of the gospel itself. forced servitude, can't leave, the oppressive figure over you won't let you go home to the promised land. Moses, the writer here of Genesis, who had spoken with and to an enslaved people in Egypt, how much he could resonate with this. How much in the years of longing to be delivered to the promised land could he rejoice to read and know this narrative. God desires to lead his people home. And you put this more broadly in the scriptures. Adam and Eve get kicked out of their homeland. Their sin casts them away from the place that their feet should find rest. And Jacob, in a real sense, had reenacted the behavior of Adam and Eve. He was kicked out of the promised land because of his deceits. He was kicked out of the promised land because of his lies that he had and conniving for that blessing over and against Esau. And so Jacob is there in his exile, an exile that he caused for himself, his own lifestyle. A running from home lifestyle, and he can't get his way back. And no matter how good of a sheep breeder he is, it's not going to work to provide what he really needs. And every one of us here apart from Jesus Christ, that's the narrative. You can spend as many years as you want breeding the sheep. You can come up with as many strategies as you want to undo your exile. You can play the game, and home will be farther and farther away. 7 years will become 14 years, will become 20 years. And what is the gospel? That the Lord finds the person in exile stuck away from home, and God says, go home. Return from exile. Go back to the homeland you were made for. Think of Christ, Luke 13. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. The disciples are sent out on this homegoing expedition, calling people to go home. Come from the north, come from the south, come from the east, come from the west, and come home to the kingdom of God. You think about the thief on the cross. There he is in a kind of exile up there on that cross. And Jesus says, I'm taking you to paradise. You're going home with me. This is the work of Jesus Christ, to find the exile, the wanderer, the rebel, the deceiver, the one whose best effort cannot generate the way to get back home. And Jesus says, go home. Go home. Call to worship, Isaiah 51. You'll return to Zion with singing. Isaiah 35. There's a highway of holiness. There's road construction all around us. On the highway of holiness, did you know it's been completed? Did you know road construction was completed at the cross and resurrection of Jesus? And do you know you're invited to drive on that highway and come back home? Get on the highway. Come home. Return to your home country. Take a drive. And maybe you this morning, you find yourself in the midst of the confusion of poplar trees and almonds and the confusing life around you, and you just learn maybe the point of it all. God's plan is to bring his people home. Number two, God's presence overwhelms the presence of all evil. God's presence overwhelms the presence of all evil. We've already seen a bit of that. Jacob's life is consumed in this text by two all-consuming presences. If you just read the Genesis 30 narrative with the sheep and all that, and you asked, who is the all-consuming, lording presence in Jacob's life? Your answer is Laban, isn't it? He is this ruler, this oppressive one over Jacob. Jacob comes and says, can you send me home? Can I finally go home, Laban? And Laban says, have I got a plan for you? I'd like you to work for me. What wages would you like? I'm glad to have you working for me. You just imagine going to your boss, telling him or her, guess what? I'm retiring. This is going to be my last week here. And the boss says, well, that is great, because here's my 10-year plan for you as an employee in our company. And you're thinking, turn your hearing aids back on. Please, I said I was leaving. That's Genesis 30. Laban, turn your hearing aids back on. Jacob wanted to go, But then they get this plan, and Jacob's forced into it. Laban is this oppressive, manipulative, angry presence over Jacob's life. And it's widely observed that he's very much like Pharaoh here, who wouldn't let my people go, Moses said. I'm not letting you go. I'm of Hungarian origin, was given for my birthday the book, The Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. And you could picture that maybe Pharaoh would have had on his bookshelf the leadership secrets of Laban the Great. You know, he applying this sense that Laban and Pharaoh are of the same mold. And so this whole thing gets concocted with the spotted and the speckled sheep. And what Jacob is doing here is he's sort of offering, I'll take for myself the sheep that you think would be weaker. And so Laban says, well, sure. But then immediately Laban goes and takes some of those sheep on a three-day journey away from Jacob. It's a bit like asking Jacob to make bricks without straw. I'm going to make your life difficult for you under my servitude. And Laban is, well, maybe you've met Laban or the likes of them in your life, the people that show up in your life, that crush your spirits whenever they can. Or maybe as you read Laban, you think, I wonder if that's how people think of me. Employees duck under their cubicle as you start to walk on by. Kids start to count the days until they get to leave the home from your angry and violent presence. And the question is this the presence that defines Jacob's life? Being under the evil oppression of Laban. And really the key verse is Genesis 31:5. Jacob, this dramatic scene, he calls his wives out to the field. They get away from Laban's house, and Jacob says, I need to share with you what God has told me. 31:5, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. Your dad's no good. When your dad's presence is around in my life, things go horribly. But there's another who is with me. It's the God of my father. I have God's presence, Jacob says. This is somewhat the flip side of that great title to Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. At the end of Genesis 30, maybe Jacob would have been eager to read that book because Laban seems very big, and where is God? But Jacob now is telling his wives, Laban may seem big, but he's actually very small because the God of heaven and earth is on my side. You see how strengthening that would be for Jacob? And you see as he goes through this speech that he gives his wives in verse 4 to 16, his very active sense, God is with me. So verse 7, yeah, your dad cheats me all the time. God didn't permit him to harm me. Or verse 11, as he's dealing with the sheep and the stripes and all of that, more on that a bit in the third points, we discover that the angel of God appears to Jacob in a dream. And verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. I am here. God's presence is with Jacob. And as God's presence is with Jacob, in spite of all of Laban's best efforts, God is winning. God is overcoming. In some ways, you read this text as a kind of Laban versus Jacob narrative. But here we discover, in a very real sense, this is a God versus Laban narrative. This is God coming into the oppressive ruler, and no matter what he does, God will bring the victory for his people. God's presence wins. The announcement of grace and love and mercy and righteousness and justice wins out against all of Laban's folly. And you see here in just a portion, something that you discover in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You go into the New Testament, and you see the Pharisees labeling people all the time, bringing them under heavy burdens, making them almost slaves in their own homeland. And Jesus says, be free. Be gone, Pharisees. I'm here to free my people. Or you think of King Herod, who was very much a Laban character himself. And when Jesus rises from the dead, there's no more question of who's the king of Israel now. or the Roman authorities that are there to put him on the cross, Laban characters themselves. And Jesus is there to conquer and defeat the enemies of the people of God. Christ is in this battle. What that means for you this morning is that if you are a Laban, you should really watch out. If you see yourself in Laban, we talked about that a bit in Psalm 36, you can be as a Laban as a parent. You can be as a Laban as a school teacher. You can be as a Laban as a boss in your workplace. You can be as a Laban in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if that's the way you conduct yourself, and maybe you sort of carry on and say, it's no big deal. We're just moving sheep around. This is what we do. You wouldn't understand. I'm just moving the spotted. I'm moving the speckled. It's really not a big deal. I don't think anyone should really make a big issue out of the way that I behave toward those under me. There is a God in heaven who sees your nonsense. He sees the whole thing. And he is livid. He is furious. He has a righteous anger against the Labans of the world. So you should watch out. The angel of God will not lose this battle. But if you are in Jacob's shoes this morning, if you are a redeemed sinner by the blood of Jesus, and if you have been overwhelmed by the folly of those around you, and you're stuck in exile and you're wondering, where is God? This text says he never left. The angel of God is with you in your sheep breeding poplar tree. Can't figure out what I'm doing. Can I succeed? Can I ever get home? Struggle. And part of what seems to be overwhelming Jacob that makes him say, wives, come out to the field. I have got to talk to you. Is Jacob has this majestic sense of the presence and glory of God. He has seen the glory of the Lord. And if you tomorrow, maybe by 10 in the morning tomorrow, you're going to be in the midst of the sheep breeding struggle of life. Where did my sheep go? Why is so-and-so treating me this way? Part of what you're going to need is a sense of the majesty of God, a sense of the greatness. This is why we open our Bibles, to get a sense of the greatness of God. Not just to read my Bible and say, what should I do today? But to read my Bible and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me, that I have a greater sense of who you are than ever before, because life is hard, Laban's pressing in. God's presence overwhelms the presence of all evil. Number three, any prosperity is God's heavenly gift. Any prosperity is God's heavenly gift. How did Jacob prosper? He does prosper. And in Genesis 30, you read and get the sense that his brilliant genetic skill, his method with these sticks, has outsmarted Laban. He's playing the game. He's playing this back and forth with Laban. The word poplar, this is just interesting, is basically the same as the word for Laban. So when Jacob goes to the poplar trees, he's playing Laban's game. There's a kind of play on words there. He's out Labaning this guy. But here we do have this sense of, well, this is scientifically distant from us. This isn't quite how genetics work, is it? So is that what this text is saying? That these ancient methods, that this is how the flocks really did flourish. And that maybe it was Jacob whose brilliance made himself wealthy. Well, if you look at the Genesis 31 interpretation of this, we recognize in, say, verses 8 through 11 of Genesis 31, that God is telling Jacob, I was running the entire operation all along. God is telling Jacob, you know the whole thing, how you got the stripe and the spotted you want? That was me, Jacob. But whatever tricks Laban was going to pull, I was going to make you fruitful. I was going to make you flourish. And in some ways here, Jacob is like Abraham who went into a foreign land and walked away fruitful with nothing. Really, Abraham did. And of course, Jacob did work hard with his sheep. But Jacob's methods work here, not because of the methods. The texts make it really clear. It's the sheer gift of God. The sheer gift of God. And what a humbling joy this would be for Jacob. Humbling joy. The humble part is, Jacob may actually not have been the world's best sheep breeder. The joy is, and he wants his wives to know it, is that they have a living God who's behind them. They have a God who desires to provide for them and care for them, and in this situation, pour out a gift on them. And seeing whatever prosperity we get in this life, in this light, is crucial. Some of us are gifted a lot of it, some of us not as much. And some love the Genesis 30 world, the competitive grind of wealth acquisition. How much can I get? How much can I grow? Can I beat my opposition? Can I outplay Laban at his game? Can I win the strategy and make myself a winner in life? Just work hard enough, and you too can become a millionaire, and you'll be the one who makes it happen for yourself. Have you ever heard a speech like that? And the question is, well, is that really how it happens? And the challenge is that if it works for you, you start to move toward the pride of, look what I built. Look what the color of my sheep are. If you lose, you're in shambles. Look what I couldn't build. Or maybe you look at the people next to you and you mock their shambles. Look what they couldn't build. Look, they couldn't make the prosperity happen for themselves. But is that what Genesis 30 is saying? Genesis 31's vision says, nope. It's the sheer gift of God. It's the sheer providence of God. Now, of course, you read Genesis 30 and it would encourage you to work hard with the sheep when they're out in the field. Encourage you to work hard in the things that God's given you to do. Absolutely. But here it's God who chose who would be spotted. Genesis 30 is the black cloth that sits behind the shining diamond of God's provision in Genesis 31. You thought it was the almond trees, didn't you? It was God. It was God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We have to have that consciousness. There's a bunch of you go to work tomorrow, don't you? So you don't get stuck in Laban's deceptive ways. You don't get stuck in Jacob's deceptive ways. You don't get the pride and the sneer at those under you because you've accomplished more than they have. We live in a wage-based, dog-eat-dog, tit-for-tat kind of world, don't we? And what that world needs is God's sheer gift and providence. It was God all along. Any prosperity is God's heavenly gift. The fourth observation, it's time to get back to worship. It's time to get back to worship. All of these points surrounding the idea of God coming to Jacob, showing him the way, and then leading him back to home. Genesis 31 is, in a real sense, a summons to worship. Genesis 31, 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Remember the God of Bethel, the pillar, the ladder coming down, and Jacob in the worship and presence of God in the promised land. And God reminds Jacob of that vision as part of his way of saying, come back. Come back into the land. Come back and worship. Laban's land, false worship, syncretism. Genesis 30, 27, Laban practices divination. Next week, Laban, we will discover, lost his mind because he couldn't find his household gods. And so Jacob's in this foreign land of all kinds of idolatry. Again, you can think Egypt there if you'd like. And the message to Jacob is not, I'm going to put you in the witness protection program, and you can go wherever you want, and no one will ask any questions. And that is not how redemption works. I'll save you, God says, from your troubles. Go whatever you want and do whatever you want. It's not the witness protection program. It's the exile return program. Come back and worship. Come back to the presence of God. Leave your idolatry and come back to the place of Bethel. And this is really what the gospel is. Jesus summoning a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who will declare in worship, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you, O God, who created all things. And if you're in the middle of the conflicts, if you're in the middle of year three of some great struggle in your life that seems pointless, why do I have to keep going out and caring for these sheep? Don't miss the big picture story. God wants to lead a people back to worship Him. It should orient your whole existence. It should orient your family. It should orient your church. You point out the family here. Jacob is speaking to his wives. He's speaking to his kids. We've got to get back to worship. parents, would your children think that that's what the big priority is in your household? That they're hearing you point them back to the worship of the living God. Does our church hear that? We ought to hear that. This is the call of God. And so this is what's going on in this text. God wants to bring us home. God's presence overwhelms evil. We are led to whatever prosperity we have by his hand, and we're led back to worship. So what should we do? We should go home. Let's go home. I love Rachel and Leah's words back to Jacob here. They're saying, yeah, we don't want to be in Dad's house anymore either. His cooking is not good anymore. We've had enough of this. We want to go where God's leading. Let's go to your home, Jacob. Let's go home. And so the drama of verse 17, when Laban's not looking, Jacob arises, takes the whole family. Here they go. Let's go home. We're going back to the promised land. That's where we left it at verse 18. And so the call for us this morning, let's go home. Let's leave Laban's house. Let's leave exile. Let's leave Egypt. Let's leave Babylon. Let's get on the highway of holiness. Let's take up our cross on the road and follow Jesus. Let's depart from our sins and run back to where God means for us to be. This should shape your family. This should shape us as a church. We ought to be as a church. Jacob's trying to get Rachel and Leah to agree to go on that highway. And Rachel and Leah are there saying, yes, Jacob, we got to go. That ought to be the kind of fellowship we have with each other. The kind of conversation we have around fellowship lunch or at the women's Bible study or at men's prayer, where we're telling each other, yes, God is with us. He overcomes evil. So what does it mean for us to go and fellowship in his presence and get out of the realm of idolatry or wherever it is that we're stuck? So whatever it is, maybe you have been in a sheep breeding war with your father-in-law. Maybe you're stuck in a place in life where you're not in the pattern of coming back to worship. Maybe you have deceitful, repeated sin patterns. Maybe you have no idea how to get back to the promised land. Let's go home. Let's do it together. Let's go by the Spirit, and let's be like this band of sinful people in verse 18. We're on the journey, going home in the presence of God through Jesus Christ to the promised land. That's where he means for us to be for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would lead us back, that where it is in life that we found ourselves in an exile away from you, that we would be drawn back to the holy presence of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to